Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning, if you would, turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, and we'll be wrapping up a sermon series on the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. As you know, I was working my way through Corinthians, and when the COVID hit, I said, well, what can I do during this period of time? So decided to preach through the Ten Commandments. I've taught it here, but I've never preached from the pulpit here with the Ten Commandments. So today we will finish that up. You'll find the commandments on the back of your bulletin, which is Exodus 20, 1 through 17. You notice, too, we've got your Bibles in the pew, so you can also look up scripture text with the Bible. So if you would, let us all stand this morning for the reading of God's Word, for God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for I, the Lord, will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within my gates or your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long, and the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's, that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated as we pray. Lord God, we thank you, Father, as we gather together and as we finish a summary of the Ten Commandments, it's a summary of your law. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, more importantly, that you'd give us hearts of conviction. Lord, as we learn from the Apostle Paul, that you'd use your word, your commandments to now transform us. Lord, we know that your commandments first drive us to Christ and our need of justification. We know that the law can never justify, but yet the law drives us, or you, Lord Jesus, drives us back to the law once we're saved to transform us. So we pray, Lord, as Paul the Apostle says, we pray for knowledge, Lord. Father, we pray for also conviction. And we pray, Lord, that through this we would also act and present our bodies as living sacrifices to you. And this we pray. Amen. And amen. Y'all remember or know the actor Kevin Bacon? And I grew up with him. We're fairly close, I guess, to the same age. Well, actor Kevin Bacon had a conversation some years ago with his 6-year-old son after the boy had seen the movie Footloose for the first time. Bacon's son said, well, Dad, what was really cool It was how you jumped up on the roof and swung from the rafters. He said, Dad, how in the world did you do that? And he said, well, son, Bacon says, I didn't really actually do that part. That was really a stuntman. What's a stuntman? Well, his son asked. He says, well, that's someone who dresses like me and does things that I can't do, things that are way too dangerous for me. He says, oh, well, what about that part in the movie where you would spin around on the gym floor and your hands and feet, the boy persisted. How in the world did you do that? And he said, well, son, that was the stuntman again, and that wasn't me. He's really good at gymnastics. Oh, said the son. Then there was a long pause. Dad, the son asked, just what in the world did you do in that movie? And Bacon sheepishly replied, I got all the glory. Yeah, when you think about that, he got all the glory. I think about probably the worst sin in the Bible. We think of the original sin. And the original sin is Adam's transgression and its effect on us. And that's original sin. Original sin talks about Adam's transgression was imputed to us. So here's the thing to cheer you up. Not only will you and I be judged outside of Christ, by the way. If you are in Christ, you've already been judged. Amen. We have nothing to worry about. But if you're sitting here, if you know someone who truly is not in Christ, the bad news is that you will be judged for every, even idle word, Jesus says, for every sin we've ever committed. Everyone. And not only that, we will also be judged for Adam's sin. That's what it means by imputation. That Adam's sin, his transgression, was imputed to us, even though we personally hadn't done that. I know a lot of people don't like that idea of imputation, but tough. It's in the Bible. And if people have a problem with that truth, then you should have a problem with the imputation of Christ. Because as Paul argues in Romans, that just as Adam's transgression was imputed to us, Christ's what? His righteousness, his act of goodness, his keeping the law was imputed to us. So if you don't like the idea of Adam's imputation, then you will also not be able to partake in Christ's imputation. And why do I say all of that? It's not to give you a theology lesson, but just to talk about Adam's sin. What was Adam's sin? What was so bad about Adam's sin? When we talk about Adam's sin, theologians refer to it as the primordial sin, the very first ancient sin. And what was that sin? Well, Adam wanted all the glory. That's what he wanted. Adam wanted all the glory. Whose glory? He wanted God's glory. And the word glory in the Old Testament is kavod. It means honor and weight. It wasn't enough for Adam to be a man. He wanted to be more than man. Sounds a lot like Satan, does it not? When we look at Adam's primordial sin, we realize it's the same sin of Satan. He wanted to be lifted up. It wasn't enough that he was the greatest of all creation, that he wanted to be God. Let me ask you a question. What drove Adam to this sin? Here it is. Coveting. That's it. Coveting. The 10th commandment. Coveting is desiring what does not belong to you. Can you get that? That's pretty simple, actually. One of the beautiful things about the 10 Commandments, we can go deep here, and it took me a year and a half to teach it in Bible study during Tuesdays and Wednesdays using the exposition of the Westminster Catechism, short and longer catechism. There's a lot of meat here, but it's simple. It's true. It's very simple. Coveting is desiring what does not belong to you. And what did Adam desire, by the way? It wasn't the fruit necessarily. The fruit represented something else. The fruit is a symbol. And what was that symbol? That symbol was autonomy. That symbol was basically, I want to be God. Now Adam knew that he could not be transcendent like God. Adam knew that he could not be like God. in the sense of ontology. He knew that he was creation, that ontologically speaking, he depended on God for his existence. But what I mean by autonomy, he wanted to be able to make his own rules. He wanted to choose right from wrong, good from evil. That's what he coveted. And that's why the fruit of the tree, it's a biblical merism. You know, if I said to you, hey, everybody can come to church, both young and old. What do I mean? That means all of you who just are adults or middle-aged adults, you're not invited to church. It means everyone. Well, good and evil is a merism for defining the parameters of morality. Basically, Adam wanted to write his own 10 commandments. And that was the problem. So when we look at Adam, we realize the primordial sin of all the sins he's committed, right? There was other sins he committed. He didn't protect the garden. He let a snake come in. His job was to be king and priest. You know, Adam, like Jesus, was prophet, king, and priest. He was all of those. He was to speak truth. As a priest, he was to keep the temple clean. The temple was the garden. And the reason I say that is because the garden was the place where God was. This is why this is not a temple, right? Because God doesn't reside in places anymore. He resides in the hearts of the people. So a temple is where God resides, and God was in the garden. And Adam's job as great high priest was to keep the garden. That word keep is to keep it from evil, to keep it from pollution. But he let Satan in. And not only that, Adam was king. Adam was given the authority and the power to do battle with Satan. But yet he gave in. Yeah, all of those were sins. And David also didn't continue to be fruitful and multiply as he should have. David's job and Eve's job was to produce children who were to be images of God throughout the world, to represent God. But when Adam fell, all of that fell apart. How did Adam fall? Again, it was coveting. After creating heaven and earth, God, of course, created Adam and Eve. And the first thing he said was, don't. And Adam replied, don't what, God? Don't eat of the forbidden fruit, God says. Forbidden fruit? Huh. We have forbidden fruit? Aren't we like that? I remember as a kid years ago, my mom said to me, Carl, I don't want you to get into that. And I was like, that what? That over there. So she left the room. And I said to myself, wow, that's a good idea. Maybe I should get into that over there. And can we all relate to that? I remember a story of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was out with some friends and there was a pear tree. And his friends, you know how it is. His friends wanted to steal the pears off the pear tree. And so Augustine, typical follower at the time, he decided to steal some pears. And later on in life, Augustine, as he was thinking about his sin, he was thinking about that particular sin, and he was thinking about how terrible of a sin that was. He says, it was so terrible, it was because I didn't like pears. I stole them just for the fun of it. Right? Well, that's kind of what happened here in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, this coveting likes to covet just to covet. And unfortunately, we all are like our father Adam. The proverbial apple doesn't fall far from the tree now, does it? There's a story of told of centuries of a Chinese woman. A Chinese woman who asked a holy man how she could bring her only son who had died back to life. Of course, he instructed her to bring him a mustard seed from, quote, from a house that has never known sorrow, unquote. And as she went from house to house and home to home, she went to the mansions of the wealthy and the hovels of the poor. She found that there was no such home that had never known sorrow. She became so involved in helping and comforting other people in their grief that she forgot all about her quest for that magical mustard seed. To be envious is this, beloved. To be envious of others, wanting what someone else has, is a common sin in the Bible, as I said, it's called coveting. And as we know, there was a lot of coveting as we read the Bible, a lot of sin in Scripture. You know, not too long ago, we had Palm Sunday. We couldn't worship here together, but of course, I was able to preach that sermon nonetheless. And what I'm interested about that particular Sunday is that Jesus was worshipped and praised as the Messiah. And then, lo and behold, the end of the week, he's what? He's crucified by the same people by whom he was being worshipped. Why? Why is that? When I reflect on that, it's coveting. They desired a kingdom, a political kingdom, a kingdom that would overthrow Rome, a kingdom that would make them the top of the heap, so to speak. And of course, the religious leaders, they envied Jesus because Jesus got all the attention. Jesus got all the prestige. Before Jesus came around, you know who was the most respected people in Israel? It wasn't the priests, because they were in cahoots with Rome. It was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the highly respected of the people. This is why Jesus, when he condemns, we will call it Second Temple Judaism, the group of people that he pointed to, because Judaism was multivalent. It wasn't just some monolithic thing. Extremely complex. But the Pharisees in the mind of Jesus represented Judaism of that day because they were well respected. And what was wrong with these Pharisees? Well, it was coveting. Coveting. The tragedy of envy, that is the quest for the magical seed, is that we are looking for, or what we're looking for, is already before our eyes. You know, beloved, the grass is never greener on the other side. How many of you have had to experience that? Oh, Lord, if you would just get me that job, things would be so better. Lord, if I could just move into this place, this environment, this area. I mean, am I the only one that has ever felt that way and struggled with that? Amen. Amen, brother. Very good. Envy. That's the problem with it. Envy, or what the Bible also calls discontentment, it blinds us to the reality of God's grace, does it not? God was merciful to the ancient Israelites. Israel had been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. Prophets of old had foretold the Messiah, and here was the Messiah. He came. But what did they want? They wanted more. That was enough one. Their discontentment made them miss out on God's best for their lives. And beloved, when we are discontent with life, we are what? Discontent with God. The next time we're discontent, think about that. We're really discontent with God. God, that's not enough. God, we're like Egypt or the Israelites. God, did you deliver us from Egypt just to have us die in this desert? God, did you bring us into the desert just so we can die of a famine? Lord, we miss the Egyptian cuisine. You know, there's a story and a legend of a discontented Burmese potter who became envious of the prosperity of this washerman. And he talked to the king, he induced the king to order him, that is the washerman, to wash a black elephant white, that the king would be the king and lord over white elephants. The washerman replied that he had no vessel large enough to put an elephant in to wash. Whereupon the king ordered the potter to make a vessel. But the first step of the elephant crushed the vessel that he made. And the potter was ruined by the scheme by which he sought to ruin the washerman. We see that in Scripture, do we not? You remember the story of Esther, the book of Esther? You remember there was an evil man by the name of Haman? And Haman, this evil man, he hated Esther's uncle, Mordecai. For whatever reason, he envied him. And if you read that story, it's kind of ironic, but if you read the story, Haman devised a plan to kill all the Jews. He was the first Hitler of the ancient world. He had devised this plan to kill all the Jews, and specifically Mordecai. He had built this hangman's noose for Mordecai. And if you read the story, who ends up being hung at the end of the story? Who was it? Haman. Beloved, that's what envy does. Envy and discontent always punishes the one who's discontent. And beloved, there is no sin that surely leads the soul to sort of suicide. You know, it was discontent that kept Israel from the promised land. And beloved, it was discontent and envy that kept them from their Messiah, because discontent, which the Bible and the Ten Commandments calls coveting, is really this. It's a lack of faith and trust in God and God's provision. Beloved, the problem with discontentment is that God is not enough. You think Jesus was tempted with this? Remember the story in Gethsemane? Jesus says, God, is there another way? And what did God say to him? Eventually, Jesus says, all right, Lord, nevertheless, thy will be done. You remember Paul the Apostle? Paul the Apostle had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It could have been something physical. Could have been something spiritual. Whatever it was a thorn. It was hurting Paul. And he prayed to God, God, take this thorn out of my flesh. And God said to, what did God say to Paul? Paul, my grace is sufficient. Paul, I am enough. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Beloved, I'll ask you a question. Is God enough for you this morning? Is God enough? Or would we have been like the Egyptians complaining about the manna? Would Jesus' message be enough for us today? Are we looking for a political kingdom or Jesus' spiritual kingdom? I mean, what are we looking for as Christians? Would we have been like the crowd, that crowd at the beginning of the week on Palm Sunday that cried out, crucify him? I mean, to praise him and worship him. And by the end of the week on Good Friday, we're praying to crucify him. Will we be like that? I'm reminded of the psychologist Eric Fromm. He was probably one of the first to observe the phrase, the pursuit of happiness in our U.S. Constitution is sort of a contradiction of terms. Happiness, he says, never comes when we go out with the deliberate intention of acquiring happiness. If you are looking for happiness, you'll be miserable, he said. He says, happiness is always a byproduct of other activities that are meaningful to us. We get busy interacting with other people and the world around us, and lo and behold, we realize, wow, we're now happy. You know, Fromm is partially correct. Partially, I say. Why? Because the central part of happiness is what? It is the joy that comes from God. That's it. Jesus said, quote in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Joy comes to us when what we are doing is most meaningful to us, and if what we are doing, which is most meaningful to us, is connected to the inexhaustible source of all meaning, which is God, beloved, then we will be happy. As John Piper once explained, where he talked about the relationship between glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. How many of you remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism? What is the purpose of man? What were we created for? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper, when he reflected on this, he said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Beloved, that's how we find satisfaction. God, when we seek to glorify God, that's where we find our satisfaction. If we would do that, that would be the crucifixion of coveting, the crucifixion of discontentment. John Piper also speaks of the treasure of our lives. If God is the treasure of our lives, then beloved, the rest is history. When the glory of God is the treasure of our lives, we will not lay up treasure here on earth, but spend them to spread for His glory. We will not covet, but we will overflow with liberality. Amen. Amen. So, what does it mean to be content? And so far this morning, I've been telling you about discontentment. But what does it mean to be content? You know, in the Bible, it tells us the way to put off bad habits is to do what? Put on good ones. In Bible study, I was talking about that was the Mr. Miyagi approach to sanctification. First, you have to wax off. Then you wax on. So how do we do that? Well, How do we do that? Well, Scripture is very clear. When we are not craving the praise of men, but when we're thinking about the praise of God, that's how we do that. It's all about focus. Who are we looking at? We will not be mastered by sinful and sensual pleasures, but sever their roots from the power of a greater promise. And what is that greater promise? It's the promise that God has given us. Beloved, when we are content in God, we will not nurse a wounded ego or cherish a grudge or nurture a vengeful spirit, but we will hand over all of our causes to God. Beloved, and when we learn to bless those who treat us wrong, then we will learn what it means to be content with God. You know, every sin flows from the failure to treasure the glory of God above all things. And the source of all sin is to be dissatisfied with God and disconnected with God and God's provision. In short, thanking God is really holding out on our enjoyment. This is really the sin of the 10th commandment, in that it warns us against. This was the sin that kept Israel from the promised land. This was the sin that drove the people of God away from the Messiah. And this is the sin that drove the people and the Jews to crucify the Messiah, to have him die on a cross. And this is the sin that besets us today, a failure to treasure the glory of God above all things. So, beloved, when we look at all the other 10 commandments, especially the other 9 that come first, yes, they're terrible, terrible sins, but the one that we have to watch out for, I think, the most is that 10th commandment. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in Romans, when he was talking about sanctification and sin, he thought about the 10th commandment, and he said to himself, it was that 10th commandment that made him realize that he had violated the first commandment. To have what? No other gods before me. Somebody asked me, he said, Pastor, what is the relationship between coveting and idolatry? It's this. That which we covet, that which we focus on, that which we want the most, what does that end up being for us? Our God. And let me ask you, what would you do for your God? Wouldn't you kill for him? Wouldn't you steal for him? Wouldn't you lie for that God? Of course you would. And that's what coveting does. This is why the 10th commandment unlocks all the other sins. But ironically, the 10th commandment, the positive side, if we would be but content in God, then we would worship the only one true God. Then we would worship the only true God the right way. Then we would honor his name. Then we would keep the Sabbath. Then we would honor our fathers and mothers in all authority. We will not take life, but we will keep life. We will not want another man's wife or another person's car. We won't covet what they have, but we will honor it. We not only do that, we won't lie. We won't steal. We won't do all those things, because by being content is how we keep everything in check. So in conclusion, God's word, or I would say God's exhortation to us, is to rest. Rest contently in him, for God is sufficient. Let us again look to all the sufficient joy of God's grace and God's mercy at the cross. You know, if we really believed that Jesus died for our sins, if we looked at the cross and realized it's because of the cross that we can have a relationship with God, really does anything else in life matter? Does it? Not at all. So, beloved, look to the cross. The cross which reminds us that it was Jesus who suffered in our place, and in our turn, we can receive the glory of salvation. Life eternal, life complete, full of joy, life overflowing. And think about that. What more do we need? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that we are your children, that we are called by grace, and we are, Lord, secure in your mercy. And Lord, as we summarize and finish our journey of the Ten Commandments, Lord, help us to realize two truths. One is, Lord, that the law, the Ten Commandments, can never justify us. O Lord, your commandments, the purpose of your commandments is to convict us. The purpose is to point us to Christ who justifies us. But Lord, also as Christians, once we are justified, once the law points us to Christ, we thank you that you, Lord Jesus, point us back to the law, not to justify us, but to guide us. Lord, to give us truths, to help us along our journey of sanctification. Lord, help us to study your law and all the word. Help us to study it, to know it. Help us, Lord, to know it, to be convicted by its truths. And Lord, help us to take those truths of conviction and apply them in every area of our lives, as the Apostle Paul says, to present our bodies no longer if instruments of unrighteousness, but instruments of righteousness. So, Father God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.